listening. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Jessica. Wow, you guys were a little less enthusiastic there at the end after she called some of you ladies out, but that's okay. I want to also double down that I think Annette is going to do a fantastic job. She's a powerhouse and also second place finisher in her indoor golf league. So if you don't show up for that, something's wrong with you, okay? All right. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together, please? We're going to be in Matthew, as we've been. We're going to be in chapter 10. And I'm going to start with these first few verses. It says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You can have a seat. All right, so I'm excited for today and the message that we have in front of us. And I want to start by just telling you a little story. In 2010, I had the privilege of completing a summit climb on Mount Rainier. Now, I've shared occasionally about this experience at various times in my sermons. And so many of you have heard those stories. And I think the reason why these stories come to me as often as they do as I prepare for these messages is because in Scripture, there are a number of significant moments and significant connections to mountains in the Bible, right? If you're familiar with the Bible at all, then you know that. But the story that I'm about to share is a very short one, and it's honestly a little bit embarrassing, but I actually think it's very helpful for today's message, which is why I planned for it. And so we were about to begin our ascent. We had actually just begun our ascent to the summit, which if you've ever done that, you know that you climb to base camp, you rest for a while, and then you begin your ascent. So we're high up on the mountain, but just the beginning of our summit climb. Aside from being physically demanding, at this point in our climb, we had experienced nothing technical. So a very physically demanding experience so far in my first ever summit climb, and probably last, I will say. But it really wasn't technical. It was just physically demanding. It was a grind. It was fun, but it was hard. But that was about to change, at least in this moment for me. I represented the anchor of our rope. Now, I know what you're thinking. You look like you're built like an anchor. So that is why they had me. That is why they had me as the anchor. And the anchor basically is last case scenario or last hope for the whole team to not fall in. So the lead is guiding and the anchor is responsible for if everyone else is falling and dying and all of that, you're trying to anchor. So a bit of responsibility. And on the front end of our rope, which is our lead, I had my uncle, H.R. Huntsman, who spoke here back in October. And he was an experienced climber, and also a very good friend and mentor. And so it was a good team. I was confident. So we're hiking along, and I'm looking up to the top of the mountain because when you're on the mountain, you can't help but just look at the enormity. Plus, you're like, I really still have that far to go. Yes, okay? So I'm looking up and kind of wondering what I'm doing there in the first place. When all of a sudden I see our lead, who's probably, 50, 60 feet in front of me. He's walking, HR's walking, and he just takes a little jump, but he's up. He's like up above me, so I can't really see what he jumps over. And of course, this piques my interest just a little bit, but I really wasn't sure what it was, so I just had to keep climbing. And then as I climb a little bit further and I look up and I notice the middle person in our rope, that person also does a little jump. Now I'm thinking to myself, okay, I know for sure there is going to be something that I have to jump over. This was not an elective jump. This was a requirement, okay? But as I approach the jump location, I begin to realize what they were jumping over. And the thing that I feared the most about that climb had become a reality. They were jumping over a crevasse. Yes, a crevasse. Now, I have a fear of heights, which you're like, why were you on a mountain in the first place then? Idiot, right? But here's the thing. I walk up to the crevasse, and it's truly probably no more than 3 feet wide. Okay? So 3 feet wide. I mean, I'm looking at it, but it's more than 1,000 feet deep, right? It's just like, I know that if there's no end, that's good at the end of this crevasse, right? Like I'm not excited about it. But here's the thing. We had every precaution. I had been prepared. I had been coached. I have the equipment. I have the rope. I have everything I need to make this tiny little jump. But what do I do? Of course, I stand there, paralyzed in fear. I mean, literally to the point where my uncle is now making fun of me. He's like standing on the other side with the rest of the team. And he's like, just come on, just get over here. I'll catch you. And I'm like, I don't want you to catch me. Get out of here. Right? But for at least 5 minutes, I stood there and thought about all of the possibilities that could go wrong. I just stood there, right? I was locked into everything that could go wrong. But eventually, in order to complete the hike, I knew I needed to do it. And so what do? I simply make the small jump and everything was fine, but I was psyched. You would have thought I won a gold medal in the Olympics in my soul when I made that jump. The thing I want us to capture is fear is an ugly beast, is it not? Fear is so deceptive. Fear is so powerful in a person's life. Now, ironically, that's what it's supposed to do. Fear is supposed to help you avoid, it's supposed to trigger a safety mechanism that will stop you from doing dangerous or irresponsible or just bad behavior altogether. So in many ways, my body was responding appropriately to the fact that there was a 1,000-foot hole in front of me, that instead of just going, nope, I'm gonna go back down to safety, it was like, nope, you shouldn't do that. And I was like, yeah, you're right, I shouldn't do that, but I'm gonna do that, right? So it was working. And fear is indeed a very powerful tool in that way. It's actually meant to be that way, it's effective, and it's powerful. But that also makes it a very powerful tool for the enemy, right? For your spiritual enemy, knowing that fear may stop you from doing the exact thing you know you want and need to do. To stop you from taking the step, the small leap of faith to the other side of your problem, the enemy knows, if I could just get the person afraid, then they might not do it. They may not take that leap. They may not take that step of healing, that step of faith that leads to the good thing. Well, in our passage today, which will end up being the entirety of chapter 10, so we're going to read that in just a little bit, Jesus is addressing fear head on. And then he actually encourages his disciples on how they can overcome fear. So, full disclosure, chapter 10 of Matthew is a bit weighty. It covers some heavy passages, some heavy warnings from Jesus, some content that will maybe cause you to have a little bit of a reaction, but it's also totally full of encouragement. And we're going to find that. We're going to see that in today's passage. But before we get to 10, I want us to remember how 9 ends, because I think it plays a great role in our understanding of 10 as well. So I'm going to read to you just the last few verses of Matthew chapter 9. It'll be on the screen. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." So if you remember, if you were here last week, or maybe you caught up online, Jesus was traveling around this area doing ministry, and he was teaching and ministering to the crowds everywhere. And as he was doing that, as he looked out amongst the crowds, he saw all types of people. People who were in terrible positions because of what has been done to them, or what they have done to themselves, or just unfortunate events. But it says that as he looked out, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. Because he knew, as it says here, that they were indeed harassed and helpless. So regardless of why they were in the situation that they were in, Jesus had compassion because he knew that the enemy had been harassing them and caused them to be helpless through different resources, through different means, through different types of oppression. They were harassed and helpless. And then Jesus says to his disciples, "Look at the harvest all around you. It is ripe for the harvest, but the workers are few." But the workers are few. "Therefore, pray that God, the Lord of the harvest, would send you into the harvest field." And so it is with deep compassion to the harassed and helpless crowds that Jesus commissions his disciples. This is the end of 9. Commissions his disciples to join him in the mission that he's on. And then Jesus highlights a key tactic in the work of the disciples. He says, what you need to do is you must start with prayer. It says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send you out. It must start with prayer because prayer is powerful, and there's going to be great opposition, which we are going to arrive at today, that we are going to encounter Jesus' warning about all types of opposition and work against it. He says, you must start with prayer. And we cannot miss that. That when you are up against anything in your life, the first thing that you should do is pray. That it must start with prayer. And then that's when we pick up, or where we pick up rather, our passage from today. And I want to reread to you small sections of what we've already read to remind you what Jesus said. So in 10:1, right after he says, go out into the harvest field, start with prayer, pray that God would send you into the harvest field, it says that Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So Jesus says, when the time comes for you to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, here is how you should prepare, okay? So we want to take note of this. First of all, as I just said, you start with prayer. It begins with prayer. Jesus modeled his ministry beginning with prayer back in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus fasts and prays for 40 days before he begins his public ministry. And so if we are wise, which I believe all of you are, that's how you should start your efforts as well. But then it says that Jesus gave them authority. He says, you will receive authority to carry out the ministry that I put in front of you. Well, what authority is that? It's the same authority that Jesus had, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. A person who is going into the harvest field in any capacity will be empowered by God through the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task that he sets in front of them. Or in other words, you will always be equipped to accomplish the task that God sets in front of you. Did you catch that? You will always be equipped. So maybe there's something on your radar that you are afraid of. You're like, I don't know. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can talk to that person, or I don't know if I can engage that activity. I don't know if I should go to the women's retreat. Got you. You will be equipped to accomplish the task that's been given to you. And then it says what the disciples are equipped to do. It says to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now, if you remember, just on the end of 9, it doubles down on this. So this is serious business that Jesus is talking about. And so what we see in chapter 10 in the very first line is this powerful picture that Jesus is presenting where he commissions his disciples to carry the baton of the powerful ministry that he is doing, of the important work for the kingdom of heaven that he's doing. It's then that Matthew transitions from that section into a list of the 12 disciples, which actually may seem odd in the narrative, almost like Matthew's just taking the steering wheel, right? And just like, nope, we're gonna go, oh, McDonald's right there, right? You're on a road trip and you're like, we gotta stop. It seems like Matthew is like narrative, narrative, narrative. And then all of a sudden he lists the 12 disciples. But there's something that we have to notice. There's something that's important to point out. There is a portion of that passage where for the first and last time, those men have the title of apostle. Now, the word apostle in scripture has lots of significance, and we don't have time to cover all of the nuance. I want to get you out of here on time. But at its foundation, the word apostle means messenger. So this is less like just like a list, right? Less like just like, hey, just wanted to let you know who's here. And it's more like there's this roll call, almost like they're graduating from being only disciples who are commissioned to now being tasked with carrying the message forward. It's like Jesus putting his stamp of approval on those men to go and do the work that he's just commissioned them to do. And Matthew is saying, take notice of this. So if you trace what's been said now, at the end of 9, Jesus says, go into the harvest field. And then in verse 1 of 10, he says, and when you do that, you will be empowered to carry the ministry. And then in verse 2, we see the evidence of their readiness presented. So these men, they will continue to be disciples of Jesus. But now they are also apostles. You never stop being a disciple of Jesus. You continue to learn and study and follow Jesus. But now they are apostles in the kingdom of heaven. So it's important not to miss that, because as Jesus commissions his people, he empowers them and makes them messengers. Messengers. And then Jesus begins to give them instructions in verse 5 of what they are to do. So let's read this again. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Okay, so let's look at the instructions that Jesus is giving these apostles. First of all, he says, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, this one seems like an odd one to start out with, right? Because don't you think that it would make sense for Jesus to be like, hey, the first people you see, just tell them. And just keep telling people, right? Just keep going. Every person you encounter, just keep telling them about the kingdom of heaven. But what's happening here is Jesus has established an order of things. And as he's passing along those instructions, he's keeping that order. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we see a similar sentiment. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So it's not that they won't get there. Actually, what's been happening is Jesus has had so much success with the Samaritans that he's afraid that they're just going to skip the people who are going to be more difficult, the people right around them, and just go like right to where they're going to have success, right? Which makes sense. Wouldn't you just go there? But Jesus is like, no. Okay, we're going to go to the lost sheep of Israel first. Jesus wants them to connect first with the people that they are relationally close to, physically close to. He says, start there. Start with those people. Does that mean we abandon ministering abroad? Of course not. Or to the stranger that we do not know? Of course not. This is indeed good work. But Jesus says, start with the people who are close to you. Start with the people around you because they are like lost sheep of Israel. Which leads to his second instruction, what they should say when they get to these people. In verse 7, he says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, this is interesting, again, because the common gospel presentation, right, in our context goes something like this. You've probably heard some version of this. First of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are indeed in need of a savior. And Jesus came to save the world and did so by paying the penalty of the sins for humanity. Therefore, and I'm quoting Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? Now, this is all right and true. It is. It's straight from the Bible. So why then did Jesus tell them to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come near? You want to know the answer? I don't know. Let's move on. No, I'm just kidding. The truth is that the gospel presentation I mentioned is indeed a good thing. It is the pathway to salvation. But once a person receives salvation through Jesus, what are they being saved into? What are we now called to be once we are in Christ, as they say? You see, salvation is a key part in the redemption narrative for humanity, but there's also a restorative part of the story as well. There is a way of living as a result of your salvation that Jesus calls the full life. He calls it the full life. So there's a way that a person lives that's also important. But how does a person know how to live this way of life? Especially in this moment, as Jesus tells them to go out and declare. How do we know how to live after we receive salvation? A very critical part of the gospel. But what are you saved into? Well, the answer to that is that you turn your attention to Jesus. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. That's why he commissions the disciples to do the same. Jesus came to model the kingdom of heaven, which is why we disciple to Jesus, to be like him and become like him, right? To study under him and to go and eventually do what he did. And Jesus came to train his disciples in the way of living that models the kingdom of heaven. So the message, the kingdom of heaven has come near, has huge implications for every follower of Jesus. The pathway to salvation is indeed through Jesus and Jesus alone. And the full life begins with a Holy Spirit-empowered way of living, and then it continues as we follow and disciple under Jesus to love God and love your neighbor. That's as simple as I can say it. It starts with salvation. It continues with the way that you live. So Jesus instructs them, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And the reason he says that is he's referring to himself. Jesus is the fullness of God in human flesh. So as Jesus walks and talks and ministers and interacts, he says, focus on what I'm doing so that you now know how to live because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then he says how to minister to those who receive their message. Now listen to this. He says that they will heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with disease, and drive out demons from those possessed. That's in verse 8. Now, I believe that people around me have experienced miraculous healing. Okay? And I have heard testimony of healing from terminal diseases, things that should not have been recovered from.
but I have never seen a dead person raised to life, right? And I've never seen a demon driven out. Now, does this mean that these things don't happen anymore? Not at all. It just means that I haven't personally experienced those things. But here is what I know, that if a group of people brought a dead person into our church right now, and we prayed for that person and they came back to life, our church would never be the same. Right? Think about that. Our church would never be the same again. The enemy would be in huge trouble because everyone would be on the prayer team. Not just the seven of us, right? Everyone would be on the prayer team and they would never stop praying. And there would never be another empty seat in our church, no matter how many seats. If we ran chairs out the front door, all the way into the parking lot, people would be lining up to figure out what is happening at Foundation Church. So I ask, is it better for the enemy to play the game that sends an obvious attack, one that creates a miracle, one that wakes everyone up and transforms our church forever? Or is it better for the enemy to sit back and to watch us doubt that something like that could ever happen? Or that we don't ever feel like we are truly people who carry the mission of the kingdom of heaven forward? Is it better for the enemy to be subtle and sneaky and devious and drive fear into our lives? That seems like the more effective tactic. Now, there's a phrase that's been living in my head rent-free, as the kids say, all week. And the reason is because it feels all too real and true. It's this one: the greatest trick the devil ever played is convincing people he's not real. You see, it's actually more dangerous to the enemy for the enemy to become obvious. And so for that reason, the enemy is better off to leave us to distraction, or worse, to make us so afraid to experience any type of discomfort for the sake of the gospel. And that seems to be the tension that Jesus is addressing, the tension between obedience and fear. See, he commissions his disciples and he tells them, you're going to go out and you're going to do these things, and it's going to drive a ton of opposition, but you're also going to attract a ton of attention for the right reasons, versus just kind of fading away into oblivion, into essentially nothingness. And Jesus is addressing that. In fact, we're going to do something we haven't done for quite a while. We're actually going to read a longer portion of scripture together. I'm not going to make you stand, okay? But I was addressing this in my study this week and in my preparation, and I just thought to myself, there is so much being said here that is both difficult and encouraging, that is both hard and in some ways easy to understand, that I thought, why not just let the Bible say what the Bible says? Okay? So I'm going to read to you Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 42. Okay? So a longer section. It'll be on the screen, but I would encourage you to actually follow along in your Bible or on your device, just so you can see what's being said right in front of you. And then after that, we'll talk about the implications for Foundation Church, because Jesus is going to give us a beautiful warning and a beautiful encouragement in this passage. Okay, Matthew 10, starting in verse 16, he says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, not if, but when they arrest you, Do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? What Jesus is saying there, by the way, is that if I'm going to be persecuted, my followers are definitely going to be persecuted. That's what he's saying right there. If it's coming for me, watch out, it's coming for you. Verse 26, so do not be afraid of them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of those little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Okay, so let's talk about it. Did I mention that this section was going to be a little weighty? See, here's the thing. All of these warnings that Jesus is giving have a built-in message of encouragement. And so we will get there. But there are two truths that we must hold together as we consider what Jesus is saying in chapter 10. First of all, just remember what happened at the end of 9. These are not chaptered writings when they are originally written. This is a continuous thought. So when Matthew captures the sentiment of Jesus as he looks at the crowds, just like if he was standing right here looking at all of us, what would happen is that he would have compassion on all of us. Jesus had compassion on the crowds, meaning he has compassion for you right now, regardless of whatever situation you're in, regardless of what you've done or what's been done to you, regardless of any of that, he has compassion for you. That's truth number one. Truth number two is that Jesus is warning, graciously warning his disciples about the consequences of following him. Now, why is it important for us to hold those realities together? Because if you don't remember the grace of Jesus or the compassion of Jesus, these passages, these warnings can feel like a threat, right? You read these a little bit and you're like, are you threatening me, Jesus? Right? Like, you know what I mean? Like, you kind of, you feel that way, but if you know Jesus and Jesus' character, you know he's not one to threaten. Because in reality, they are actually just a gracious warning of what is going to happen no matter what if you follow Jesus. So what Jesus seems to be is uninterested in painting a half truth. He does not want to tell you half the story and then leave you to encounter the warnings that he's given you on your own, only to be shocked and surprised as to the type of life being a follower of Jesus may cause you to encounter. He seems uninterested in that. Instead, Jesus just gives them the full picture up front. He just helps them understand, hey, this is what's coming your way. Similarly to a parent telling a child, hey, guess what? Certain things in life are going to be very hard, but you know what? No matter what, I love you and I'm here for you. So what do we observe Jesus saying as he prepares them for what is coming? He says, I'm going to send you out like sheep among wolves. You know what a sheep among wolves looks like? Dinner. Right? Subject to attack from every angle. So he's warning them, sheep among wolves. He also tells them to be innocent and wise. He says that they need to be prepared to be physically assaulted because of their allegiance to him. That they will stand before councils, kings, and governors, and they will witness and testify to the life and message of Jesus. But in that moment, they will not have to worry about what to say because the Father will give them the words to say. So persecution is insured. And their testimony will drive people apart, including families. And then Jesus gives them this important distinction after he encounters all of those really hard to imagine things. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because the false claims that people will say about you, they will be revealed for truth. Do not be afraid. And then Jesus says, there's actually only one that you should be afraid of, and it's none of the people who are going to persecute you or attack you. It's the one who can, and I quote, destroy soul and body. In other words, God himself. Jesus wants them to understand that there is only one potential cause for fear, and that's the power of God himself. Charles Spurgeon once said, there is no cure for the fear of man like the fear of God. I liked that quote. He's saying, be careful here not to fall into the trap of being afraid of people who cannot actually kill your soul. They may be able to hurt your body, but they cannot steal from you the thing that matters most. And more importantly, as Jesus wraps up this passage, it actually ends in a way that helps us understand that he's not actually calling us into fear at all. Not only does he not say, do not be afraid, but then he tells the disciples, the apostles, and therefore us, of their worth in the eyes of God. Matthew 10, 29 through 31 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Two sparrows worth one penny. I don't even know if they make pennies anymore. That's how little value they have, right? And two sparrows. And he says, not even one of the two will fall to the ground without your Father caring about it. And then he says, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not be afraid, for you are worth more than many sparrows. You see, it's language. It's truly biblical language where if you're just reading it, you're kind of skipping around and you're going, man, I feel like being with Jesus sounds terrifying. And it might be at times, but what Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, I know that as you carry forth this mission, the reward will be great, but you are going to encounter opposition. But guess what? The Father in heaven who has sent you on that task cares about you more than anything else in this world. The people are the pinnacle of God's creation. God cares deeply about you. And even when you are in the thick of persecution, whether it's self-induced or because someone else brings it upon you, your Father will never leave you. He will always carry you. You are worth more than many sparrows. Therefore, the instruction, do not be afraid, that's the anchor in this passage. Jesus says, guess what's coming? All of these things. Now, are we going to stand before governors and kings and councils? Unlikely, right? There's things in here that just don't seem to be in our reality, but something is going to cause you to be afraid for the kingdom of heaven. Something in your life is going to come. A moment's going to come where you are going to be offered the opportunity to proclaim the goodness of God and that the kingdom of heaven has come near, and you are going to fear the consequences of that. And you know what? That's okay. Because your Father loves you no matter what. And Jesus wants you to know that. He wants his disciples to know that. So here's how we're going to close. In fact, I'm going to have the band come on up. In just a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to sing some songs or a song. We're going to do communion. But I want to close this way because this is indeed a weighty passage. It's one that when it comes up in the preaching schedule, you're not like, yeah, I'm going to preach on that today, right? You're not, yeah. But I am very committed, as is our entire team, of letting the Bible say what the Bible says, especially the words of Jesus. And as we've found, there is always an anchor of hope. Jesus is hope. Jesus is love. He's God in the flesh. Therefore, we need not be afraid. And this passage we read, it calls every follower of Jesus into an important reality. The moment that you receive salvation from Jesus, through Jesus, you also receive power from the Holy Spirit. You now have an eternity set that is in your benefit, but you also gain new enemies. Primarily, these enemies are spiritual. And their goal, as we know from John 10:10, is to steal and kill and destroy everything good about your life. But on the flip side, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And so in this passage, I think what Jesus is helping us understand is that there's going to be opposition that scares us. There's going to be opposition that causes us to be afraid, but it's okay. We can work through that. Just like when their crevasse is right in front of me and I'm paralyzed by it, and on the other side, my team's going, hey, come on, it's fine. You're gonna be just fine. And Jesus paints a clear picture on how this is gonna happen. He tells his disciples, he says, these are not his literal words. These are my interpretation. If what you want in this life most is comfort, your comfort will be threatened. If what you want most in this life is to be safe, your safety will be threatened. If what you want most in this life is to be liked by people, then being liked by people will feel threatened. The point is, whatever you value most in this life, the enemy will use it to drive fear back into your life. But as Jesus reminds us in this passage, do not be afraid, because the enemy holds no power in your life. God, who has total power over all of creation, knows what you need. Just like for the sparrow, he knows exactly what you need. And he's promised to provide it for you and to sustain you through the ups and downs of life, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And over time, you will transform more and more into the image of Jesus. And as that takes place, instead of being afraid of losing your comfort, you will find comfort in Jesus. Instead of caring so much about personal safety, you will be more concerned about the promises of Jesus to sustain you through that opposition. The greatest pursuit we have is the pursuit of Jesus. And just like the crevasse that's right in front of me, or whatever thing represents that for you, Jesus is inviting you across the gap. He's inviting you to step over, to step out in fear, to take the leap of faith. And whatever that thing that's driving fear into your mind right now, that's driving fear into your heart right now, Jesus is saying, it's okay. Do not be afraid. So instead of, you know, I mentioned the message that was living rent-free in my head all week as I prepared. Let this one live in your mind as you go about your day. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. We're going to pray. In fact, so Mike and Karen and maybe Will, you can jump over there for us as well. Because I would love for you to receive prayer for whatever you're fearing, right? And in this particular instance, I think everybody has something. Maybe you're not quite sure how to articulate it, but there is something that you are afraid of. There's something that is in your life that is causing you fear, and Jesus is inviting you, do not be afraid. But if you remember the beginning, back at the very first 25 minutes ago, what did Jesus say? It starts with prayer. There is a journey out of this fear, and it starts with prayer. And so if you would like to be prayed for, there are three wonderful people over there who would love to pray for you. Will you stand with me? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to receive the communion elements. If you're a Christ follower, The beautiful thing about communion is it's this tangible reminder of the gift of grace that God has given us, right? So in just a moment after I bless the elements, you and your family, if you're here by yourself, whoever you want to receive communion with, by yourself, with somebody else, walk back there, grab a cup of juice and grab a cracker and receive them. But here's why we do it. Jesus said, do this as often as you can to remember me. And in this moment, it can serve as a reminder of the good news that you need not fear, right? So as you receive the communion elements and you remember the work that Jesus did, he's calling you out of fear. And that's a beautiful participation in that truth. So I'm going to pray. You can get prayer. Definitely receive the communion element. And then we're going to sing one more song together. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to gather, to sit in here underneath your word, underneath your promise, underneath your encouragement, that we need not fear the enemy and the enemy's tricks and the enemy's trials and the opposition that we experience in life. It's only a ploy to make us afraid, that we may not step forward into faith over the things that you've called us into, the things that you've promised to equip us for. God, help us to not be afraid. Help us to fear no more those things. And God, thank you for the blessing that is communion, the tangible reminder of your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can receive the elements now.